Okay, hey brothers, today is March 8th, Friday, and we're on study 14. It's our last study of Ephesians. Now we're going to finish Ephesians today, and then next week we'll start Philippians. But in the your Bibles, go ahead and open up to Ephesians. We didn't cover everything chapter 5 we're going to look at. I'm sorry, chapter 6. And we got into spiritual warfare. We didn't cover everything that I wanted to make sure we touched on, so I just want to review the scripture we ended with last week and talk about it a little bit more. So in Ephesians chapter 6, could someone get us started by reading verses 10 through 18?
Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak.
Excellent. Thank you, Barry. So last week we talked about verses 10, 11, 12, and 13, and I just want to review those briefly. So take a look at verse 11. And verse 11, Paul instructs us, put on the full armor of God. And then the question is, why? And Paul tells us, so that we can stand firm against the schemes of the devil. And Paul repeats this idea of standing. Just take your position. Don't retreat. You don't necessarily have to go forward. The Lord fights our battle, so he'll move forward. But stand. Don't sit. Don't lie. He says it multiple times. Stand. And I think that's why your video was really good today, Tim, because, you know, it's about sometimes not just waiting, but just setting your face against what's coming at you and just not backing down or sitting down or going backwards. And the unfortunate thing is that these schemes of the devil that come to us and that we encounter often are in the form of people. The most common form of our persecution and resistance wiles of the enemy comes not from demons manifesting themselves, but from human beings, people. That's important to remember, because Paul makes this, remember the statement in verse 12, even though these schemes of the devil will come at us in the form of people, most often, we're not wrestling against these people. Mm-hmm. The beef that we have is not against these people. Paul says clearly it's not against flesh and blood. Well, who is it against? It's against rulers, powers, forces of darkness, spiritual wickedness in high places. And it's a reminder that although we're in the world, we're not of the world. The enemy is the god of this earth. He is the prince of the power of the air. And he has authority. Of course, has ultimate authority, but he's been delegated this authority by us over political systems, people groups, just different principalities. And so, and often, people do the beckoning of their father, who is the enemy. and the father and their father wants has assignments against us, many of us. And so again, it's important. Our natural reaction is going to be, especially maybe those who have fought in the Golden Gloves championships, and to go after people. You know, you put one on me, I'm going to put one on you, and I definitely know how that feels. But we just got to be careful, because he says that our beef is not with these people; it's with the forces that are motivating them, encouraging them, using them. And I think that if we were honest, I'll be honest, I think that we can all say, that I have been an agent of some of those dark forces in the past against people who have stood for godliness. So there's hope for these people. There's hope for me. So it's important that we keep that in mind as we come against the enemy, because people are not our enemy. The enemy is our enemy.
I think there's a perfect example of when you went through your trial as far as the fighting for your name of business and everything else, that, you know, it you just had everything against you. I mean, just everything. But you strung, you and your wife held firm, strong, together, and fought it and won.
My brothers. And
spent a lot of money.
Thought of this court. But the good news, it wasn't my money. Still not my life.
Amen.
I just had to be obedient.
Yeah.
And being obedient meant then making a lot of decisions that people in the world would say are crazy.
That's right. That's right.
But so we got to stand. We got to stand. And but when we stand, we do have the Lord as our vanguard. But also, too, there's further instruction in verse 13 that Paul gives us. And so, verse 13 says, take up the full armor of God. And so it's an instruction, take it up. And I think it's important that he tells us to take it up, because we might get we know inherently that the Lord is for us and he's protecting us. But notice Paul tells us that we should also put on the full armor of God. There's something we should do. And that takes a decision and takes some doing something. Now, how do we put on this full armor of God? Well, take a look at verse 13. The reason we do it so that we may resist in the evil day. And the idea here is that all these days that we're in are evil. But having done everything, including putting on the full armor of God, once you've done everything, stand. Stand firm. Verse 14, stand firm, and then question 4 in the outline here is, what are the 5 specific items that Paul mentions that constitute the full armor of God?
Chris, let me give a thought that I believe the Holy Spirit has really dealt with me on and helping me to understand that full armor. And much through the entire scripture, as we study it, the Holy Spirit, who will counsel and remind us of every word that Jesus has said, then it becomes the fitting, the proper fitting of all of it together, the entire Bible. How do we fit it for each purpose of our life? How do we bring it and accumulate it? And the whole armor, we're commanded by Jesus to go into all the world and share the gospel. Okay, let's go back to the armor. In order to do that, and it's put together here, but let's sequentially put it together. First, put on the helmet of salvation.
Okay, so one of the items is the helmet of salvation.
See, that's number one. We must have that. We must have the helmet of salvation, of knowing that we believe in our heart and confess with the mouth that Jesus is Lord, we shall be saved. So there's the helmet of salvation.
Amen.
And then the breastplate of righteousness.
Another item is the breastplate of righteousness.
So we put on the breastplate of righteousness. Well, what is that? That's every decision we make is right. Breastplate of righteousness. And then the belt of truth.
Third item, yeah, belt of truth.
Every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God is truth. And then we place on our shoes that allow us to travel, our body, to move us along as we share the good news. And then we use the shield, which is faith.
Amen.
The shield of God, which is the faith that he grants. He gives us the faith. And then we use the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God.
Amen.
And that puts us out and into the world to fulfill the Great Commission. But if we don't have all that pieces of the armor on, then the arrows that's fired at us by the enemy, Satan, we'll kill babies, we'll do all that stuff. Amen. If we don't have that on.
That's true. Now, belt of truth, I'm not sure, it's inherently there, but you're right. We've got, verse 14 says, gird up your loins with truth. That would be the belt of truth, yeah. Maybe some of your versions even say that. And then, breastplate of righteousness. Then verse 15, shoes or sandals of preparation of the gospel of peace. 16, shield of faith. And then 17, helmet of salvation and sword of the Spirit. I think it might be 6. So, a couple questions. There's one offensive net weapon named here, or piece of armor. Anyone see what that is?
Sword.
The sword, yeah. And what's the sword again equated to?
Spirit.
The spirit, yeah. Yeah.
The word of God.
Yeah. So when you think about the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, part of being prepared for the walk and for the battle is, and knowing, of course, that the Lord fights our battles for us, but being prepared is having this offensive weapon, which is the Word. And so that's why it's really important that we know the Word inside and out. Because, again, if you're going to go fight ISIS, why just take a 22? You got a 50 caliber, take it. And so the same idea, you know, why just walk into the world knowing John 3:16? Wouldn't you want to know the Gospel of John? And then how the Gospel of John fits into the whole. So, because again, like Carl mentioned, the Holy Spirit will bring to your mind the truth that's needed in every situation when you're facing the enemy or dealing with the enemy. What do you think the shoes of the Gospel of Peace represent? Or what do you think that means?
Whatever situation is you're in is temporary.
Okay.
We're aliens here, or foreigners, as you would say.
Okay.
I think it is evangelism, sharing the gospel.
Yeah, I think I think there's some sense of peace probably in the storm, but also remember that maybe it's also remember that even the human beings that are attacking you,
yeah,
we have a duty to evangelize.
Yeah.
And our shoes can be so many applications of the word. They are the vehicle. They're the vehicle of transporting God's word.
Yeah. It's going out into the world.
Yeah, and because I think we talked about this on Monday, but really, so for those of you who were on Monday, I'm duplicating, but remember that the only Bible most people in the world are ever going to read is you.
Mm-hmm.
You know, people that don't know the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that visit Paul Baumgartner or see Dr. Baumgartner aren't necessarily ever going to read the Bible except as it comes through Paul. And so they may see Paul and hear Paul and in their relationship with Paul learn the Word of God. And that often inspires people to become believers, and then once they become believers, learn the Word of God for themselves. But most people, we're going to be the only Word of God, the only Bible that they're ever going to read, ever going to process, ever going to comprehend.
There's a slogan that helps identify that says, you are writing the gospel, a chapter each day, for the things you do and the words you say. Now men will read what you write, distorted or true. Now what is the gospel according to you?
So true.
And that really helps us realize that we need to absorb his word, feed on it daily.
And be filled with the Spirit, too. You know, be filled with the Spirit helps us deal with the Word, which is the sword, the offensive weapon. Right.
One of the things that I really hold on to is the shield. You know, because...
Yeah, well, so let me ask a question, Ron. I don't mean to interrupt you. But what's the purpose of the shield in the text?
It's to go ahead and snuff out the unrighteousness that's going to be coming at us.
Yeah, it says right here. That's exactly right. which you will be able to extinguish the flaming missiles of the evil one. Now, again, this is why our walk is not just some namby-pamby kumbaya, because we're going to face flaming missiles being shot at us.
And the one of the portrayals that I saw, and I've got it at the house, and I'll bring it in next time and everything else, but on the shields, it actually had a piece of wood on it, if my understanding is, or some material on the shield, so that as those flaming arrows came in, that the arrow would go into it and actually snuff it out or choke it out and everything else. And so, you know, the portrayal that I have is that every day we're being bombarded with crap that's on the radio, on the television, our neighbors, everything else. And if we don't have that shield to go ahead and snuff it out, then that's when we're going to get caught into the whole thing that the devil wants us to get caught into and everything, so that, you know, it's a matter of where we're going to lean over to the other side versus the way we go.
Sure. And so I don't know, you know, how you went when Paul says in verse 13, therefore take up the full armor of God. I'm not necessarily able to tell you how to do it, but I maybe shared with you this last week. Have been points in my life where as part of my prayer time in the morning, I would just, as part of my prayer, go through this process of, you know, just kind of visualizing and doing it like I was putting on something real, the helmet of salvation, the belt of truth, choose the gospel of peace, shield of faith, and then just walk out of the house into the world. Mm-hmm. And, you know, I actually think that helped me a lot. And I may end up doing it again. Any other questions, comments, thoughts on...
Chris, please. I had some thoughts here. You know, it says that we are to stand against the schemes of the devil. And when you think about it, the devil's schemes are not that many. They're deception.
Yes.
He is a deceiver. He's a liar, the father of lies.
That's right.
He seeks to tempt us. He is the tempter. Jesus was tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin. He is also the accuser.
That's right.
Of the brethren. And he also seeks to intimidate us.
That's right.
He seeks to cause fear. I think of Nehemiah and those who came against him when he was building a wall, tried to intimidate and bring fear to the people. So I was thinking about that. From the belt of truth stands against the deceptions, against the lies of the enemy when we walk in the truth. The helmet of salvation and the breastplate of righteousness stand against the accusations of the enemy who comes and seeks to
accuse
us. And then the shield of faith stands against the temptations and the intimidation of fear, I believe, that the enemy throws at us as well. So I thought it was...
Well, I was also going to say, it's good. I was also thinking through, as you're doing that, the sword of the Spirit also against the deception.
Exactly.
Because it's the word. Only the word is going to protect you from the deception that is ongoing... process of scheming against us.
Yes.
And then he said, stand firm.
Stand.
I drew a picture of a puppets being on a string, and then devil's hands up here playing people against you.
Mm.
And so look at what he's trying to do, as this young man said, is God using these people as a tool deceive you, lie to you, tempt you, or whatever. And so then you want to give the people that are being puppeted peace, because that's really what evangelism is, because everybody has that hole in their heart. And how is the deceiver using them to try to put the roaring lion target on your back?
So I think, Dave, about, and I've shared this before, but one of the things I've learned in life is that the best way to get my enemies to stop living rent-free in my head and to actually counteract any resentment I have toward them is to pray for them, their complete health, their prosperity, And that may be, you know, how God reaches people too, you know. And I feel guilty sometimes because I think, why am I praying? I'm praying so much for my enemies. What about the people that I, you know, love? And so I've just really found that praying for those people that are coming against us, praying for their just complete salvation and whole blessing is a way to really diffuse kind of thinking and being ruminating about all the issues you got to deal with these people.
An analogy is one of my best friends is a doctor, has a lust issue. And so when you're in the E room or whatever, and women are undressed or whatever thing, so how he got away of that temptation and accusation and lying, what he did is immediately pray for them. I pray for them and their husbands, or them and their future husband. And that's how he put out, as Rod said, the flame of the missile.
It's good.
And so...
it's really good.
So when someone's, you know, you... when you have the heart, someone's being puppeted against you to put free rent in your head, how do you immediately put that missile out? And I've used that one many times, not necessarily for lust, but, you know, that for many different areas.
That goes right into verse 18.
Yeah, so...
and there's a word, there's a scripture that's a real benefit here. It's 1 Corinthians 10:13, and it addresses exactly what has been said. There's no temptation taking you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful and just to forgive us, guard us against those temptations and clear us from all of the evil that comes at us. He's more than able to ward off any temptation that comes. That's guaranteed in writing. So we need to know that. If we don't know that, see, we have our armor on.
Way to escape.
Only sure. way to escape.
But one thing came out in our on Tuesday at Los Angeles, which really kind of set me back. We're talking about what does God want us to do? What pleases Him? What pleases God the most? The things we do or our love that we give? And I think that the more we please Him, the more He's satisfied with us is the more we love, rather than the more we try and build things and make things happen. Which I thought was an interesting and kind of set in place. Well, we've been setting the lessons we can learn from the bad guys of the Bible. So it was kind of interesting. But it came out of that point there because we all think, yeah, if I do this better, I'll do this better, then I'm going to be better. But no, He really wants us to love better and to love with His love, not our love, in a humble way. And that's what really makes Him smile, I think. Everything else doesn't make Him smile. It's kind of humdrum because He knows it's all going to happen.
So take a look at verse 18, and question 5 in the verse she asks, how often are we to pray in the Spirit?
All the time.
Yeah, all the time. With all prayer and petition, pray sometimes, once a day, at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all saints. So question, what does it mean to you? Why doesn't it just say pray at all times? Why does it say pray in the Spirit? I take it that means something. So what do you think it means?
Who's the Spirit?
Yeah, what do you think?
The creator of the universe. So if we want to pray, why don't we pray in the power of the creator of the universe? Be bold in everything we do.
And so our prayer is hollow if the Holy Spirit is not inside you, or if you're not using the Holy Spirit. What's a prayer?
I would guess, yeah, but it's almost... isn't that self-evident? Because Jesus instructs people, and this is before the Holy Spirit was imparted, but to pray in Jesus' name, you know, and you don't really hear all the exhortations to pray often aren't in the Spirit. They're often pray. Pray without ceasing. Why? What does praying in the Spirit mean something different, or is it just the same thing? I don't know. I mean, I have an idea. Let me start out
there. For, ask the Holy Spirit. Pray for you, and that is a bulwark of information. Anytime we're asked to pray, or that we want to pray, in which we're asked to pray continuously, ask continuously for the Holy Spirit to pray through us. Every prayer that we pray, if we'll pause for a second and ask the Holy Spirit to make that prayer through us, now we're praying in the Spirit. Pleasing to God.
It's good. Yeah, that's right.
Well, driving down the roads and season in Naples, Florida is like, sometimes I'm not praying in the Spirit. And then it's like, okay, okay, God, I'm going to slow down. You've got me here.
Yeah, and I think that's another reason why we shouldn't be filled with the Holy Spirit, because if we're filled with the Spirit, as we pray throughout the day and continually, we'll be in the Spirit as we pray. You don't have to go there, but 1 Thessalonians 5:16, Paul says...
17.
Yeah, 16. I got 16 through 18, but you're right, it's in 17. But Paul basically says this. 16 says, rejoice always. 17, pray without ceasing. 18, in everything give thanks. And those three things, if you're ever wondering what the will of God is for your life, that's what it is. Verse 18, this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Now, see, we don't have to, what should I do? Well, here's his will. Rejoice all the time. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all things.
That is not a suggestion. That's an order.
It's his will for your life. In case you're curious about his will for your life.
What chapter verse?
That's 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, 16, 17, and 18.
I think part of praying before you do something is, one, you're acknowledging and... acknowledging and partnering with God in your quest. If you didn't pray, you probably aren't saluting, kind of, and acknowledging God's there. Second part is, I used to pray based on kind of the way I would do it if I were God. And I found that didn't work real good a lot of the time. And I heard a couple people talk that were getting all these great results, and I thought, shoot, I'm not doing this really the way I'm seeing God's laid it out. And I think that's a big barrier. I think a lot of people are like, well, that's not the way I was raised. That's not what my mom taught me. Well, you know what? Do you want to get results, or do you want to do it the way your mom taught you? You want to have a happy marriage? You want to do it the way your dad did? You know, figure it out. So I think really paying attention to what, and it's in there, the routine God wants you to use, which to me begins with humility before him and ends with sharing the success if there's victory, because God wants the publicity.
That's the glory. That's right. Take a look at question 6. Why does Paul want prayer from the ecclesia, or you can call it church, the community of believers in Corinth?
Why does a general want people to follow in those orders?
Well, he answers the question here. He answers that question. Why?
To proclaim the mystery of the gospel.
With how so? Boldness. Yeah, that's exactly right. He's asking, he says, hey, pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the good news, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Remember, Paul's in prison. Paul's writing this letter from prison. And he's got a lot of audiences, most of them hostile. But nonetheless, he wants prayer from the believers that he would be able to proclaim to his enemies, those who are imprisoning him, the good news of the life, death, burial, and resurrection of the Messiah. He says at the end of verse 21 that in proclaiming it, I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Now, keep in mind, Paul's in Rome. He's in a Roman prison. And remember, the mystery of the gospel also should remind us of the mystery of the ecclesia. So sometimes if you might go to a certain church, I'll talk about the church in the Old Testament. There was no church in the Old Testament. The ecclesia was born, and it could not come into being until Jesus Christ shed his blood to atone for the sin of all mankind, past, present, and future. That's the only time and the only way the ecclesia could be born. And what was mysterious about the ecclesia that was not known to John the Baptist or any other prophet was that it consisted not just of Israel, but of Gentiles as well. Very controversial. Very controversial. So don't forget about the mystery of the ecclesia in chapter 2 of Ephesians. Paul warns Gentiles in verse 11. He says, remember, you Gentiles, that you were at one time separate from this Messiah, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in this world. And then he goes on to say, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off, Gentiles, have been brought near. How? By the blood of Messiah. And then he goes on to say, Messiah is the one who took two groups, Israel and Gentiles, and made them into one by bringing an end to the law. And so that's also part of the mystery that Paul has to preach with regard to the gospel that he alludes to. Because if you, I think specifically, in my opinion, we don't have time to go there, but let me just mention it. You look at Acts 28, the last chapter of Acts, Paul, when he ends up in Rome for this imprisonment, the first people he talks to are the Jewish community. And he explains to them the good news. Why? Because that's the commandment of God. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. For it's the power of salvation to all who believe. For the Jew first. For the Jew first. And then non-Jews. And so Paul, in obedience to God, had to explain everything. And he found out that not all Jews believed. Some did.
Yeah.
And I think that the problem is Jews have a lot of issues with regard to Gentiles. We're the elect. Gentiles get to be part of this too. And the interesting thing is when Paul preaches the mystery of the good news to Gentiles, not all Gentiles believe either. Jews and Gentiles both reject the gospel. Yep. Thank God some receive it. And when a Jew accepts the gospel, and when a Gentile accepts the gospel, they enter into the ecclesia and they become part of this one body. And that's a mystery. It was never before revealed or never before known until Jesus Christ shed his blood. Now, the ecclesia will come to a conclusion, but I think that's what Paul's getting at in Ephesians 6, 19, and 20. Let's finish Ephesians the last 5 minutes. Could someone read verses 21 through 24?
That you may know about my circumstances, how I am doing. Tenacious, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make everything known to you. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, so that you may know about us, and that he may comfort your hearts. Peace be to the brethren, and love with faith from God, the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with incorruptible love.
Excellent. Thanks, Luke. So question seven, last question. Who's Tychicus? How many times is he mentioned in the New Testament?
Twice.
Good, I like it.
He was a good friend. He was a good friend of Paul.
Yeah, he had to have been. So take a look. So the one awesome thing about the New Testament, there's these people tucked in everywhere that we don't really know about. We'll know about when we see them in glory, but were so crucial to what was going on here. And they were disciples of Paul. You know, Paul, as he traveled through these missionary journeys, created relationships with some people that some people wanted to follow him, like in a rabbinic tradition. Mm-hmm. You know, hey, you got some authority and some knowledge. Can I learn from you? Can I follow you? And Paul developed a number of these relationships. Now, there's actually five mentions of him, and I'll give you the citations here. The citations are Acts 20, verse 4. This one, Ephesians 6, 21. He's also mentioned in Colossians 4, verse 7. He's also mentioned in 2 Timothy 4, verse 12, and Titus chapter 3, verse 12. And so three letters Paul is believed to have written during his first Roman imprisonment. Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon. And so you see here, it's the reason Titus is mentioned at the end of both Ephesians and Colossians, is it seems that whoever's taken the letter from Rome to Asia, or to Turkey, modern-day Turkey, he's letting them know Tychicus is going to come and follow up with you on this to encourage you, to see if you have any questions. And specifically, here's some more information about Tychicus. I'll read it, then we'll finish. Acts 20, verse 4. As Paul was heading down to Jerusalem for Passover, after Passover, I think it was after the second missionary journey, the scripture says this, that he was accompanied by Sopater of Berea, the son of Pyrrhus, Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and Tychicus and Trophimus of Asia. All these guys come from places where Paul spent time. You know, Berea, that's the place where he preached, where they were, the Jews in that community were known as being noble because they searched the scriptures for what Paul said. Derbe was Galatia. That's where Timothy he picked up. And also this guy named Gaius. Thessalonica is where he ended up and wrote two letters to that community. Two guys, Aristarchus and Secundus, left Thessalonica to follow Paul as his disciples. And then when Paul spent time in Ephesus, he spent 3 years in Ephesus, and Ephesus was known as, at that point in time, as the Roman capital of the province of Asia. We find out that two other guys, after his Ephesus, time in Ephesus, followed him. Tychicus is from Ephesus, and Trophimus. The Bible says they're from Asia, but it's from his time in Ephesus. So we see that Paul is developing these relationships and this community of support. And these people are all trying to help him and minister to him. And even as you read the New Testament, he some of these people abandon him. In his second Roman imprisonment, he writes to Timothy, I got no one. And it might be because the heat's coming on everyone and people might be afraid to associate with Paul. But the good news is that you know, Paul was, we think of Paul as a loner because we don't have any evidence of him being discipled by anyone except Gamaliel.
Right.
The Holy Barnabas.
Spirit. And the Holy Spirit.
Barnabas.
And Barnabas. Good. That's good. But he did, just because he seemed like a loner, because he said, Barnabas, I'm out of here. I'm not hanging around with this punk little kid, Mark, your nephew. Paul couldn't go it alone. And Paul reconciled with John Mark later on, even. So, that is Ephesus. Next week, we will begin Philippians.